We pray for, indeed, for your enlightenment, for concentration, for understanding. And Father, we pray that we will extract from this, how then shall we live? How we live in the middle of a fallen world, in the middle of a conflict, and live in such a way to honor and glorify you. So, Father, I pray that while we are understanding this, we will not lose sight of the fact that all things are to be done in love and for edification. So, Father, we pray and place this in front of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the angelic conflict. I've got myself in trouble more than once over this particular study. We're going to start with an outline of what we're going to cover, and obviously it's not going to be done in a couple of weeks. This is extremely important because all of the philosophies that have ever existed have sought to try and answer, why are we here? Many of them make assumptions, and they make assumptions that man has always existed or that matter has always existed. And out of matter and out of a primeval soup and some kind of a mixture with a gas that was energized by lightning that somehow came into being, that life began to exist. And out of this life, suddenly there was a conscious life, and then there was a moral life, and somehow it evolved through all of these stages. And we've been through a lot of this already in our study of the book of Genesis and beginnings and how the Lord started things out. But one of the things we didn't go deeply into was the battle that was underway actually prior to the days of Genesis that are recorded there in Genesis. And so we're going to look at what happened there, and we're going to try and analyze it. We're going to try and put it together. It requires thought. It is a it's kind of like the big jigsaw puzzle that I've used. Probably overworked that illustration, but this is a jigsaw puzzle that's got at least 31,189 pieces to it, because that's the number of verses that there are in the Scripture, and all of them interconnect and interrelate in some way, shape, or form to each other. And within those can oftentimes be multiple points that have to be factored in and have to be considered. So what we're going to try and do is build a model that grows out of the Scripture itself. The outline, what we see here, the introduction and approach, how are we going to do things, that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at God and His essence. Now, we've all probably memorized the essence of God, that He is sovereign, He's righteous, He's just, He's eternal life, He's love, He's what? Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, and veracity. Eternal life, I think we got that one. We're going to look at some other factors and how those things apply, because that is a very easy way to remember key elements of His essence, but even those 10 things don't describe all of the essence of God. So we're going to look at some other things and interconnect those, because what we have to do is look at the players who's involved. And we know that God is involved. We know that man is involved. We know that Satan and his angels are involved. We know that there are also God's angels that are involved. And man. So how do these interconnect? And the approach to this is going to be to analyze each one individually and then start trying to see how they interact with each other. And the attempt is done to do this from a biblical perspective. We're going to then compare them. We're going to see the differences. There are things that, we hear people talking about, well, somebody died and became an angel up in heaven. We're going to evaluate things like that. Or this demon acts, believer acts like they're demon possessed. Is that possible? If so, why? If not, why? What does the Scripture say on it? Where does the Scripture weigh in on such things as that? So we're going to look at the individual characteristics, then we're going to interrelate the characteristics, and then we're going to look at the differences, because all three of those are involved in trying to let us know what happened. What are the similarities? What are the differences? What are the comparisons? When we get down about point 10, we're going to look at the divine decrees. And some of us have heard this term from eternity past, almost. We've heard this term, divine decrees, where the sovereignty of God made some decisions to bring some things into existence and to do some things a certain way. What are these? How do we identify them? Where do they come from? It'd be nice if there was a chapter in here, you know, like 1 Charles 3:2, that they gave us a list of all these things. It would be nice if it says Danny 1 that there is a here is a list of all the qualities of this. But instead, he put it all over the text. He put it all over the Scripture. There's a reason for that. Because part of the reasons we're in the angelic conflict is to seek Him with all of our heart. And what He did was provide a test. He provided a test for us. Are we going to take His Word, accept it as His Word, and spend our life exploring it? That's the test. Now, it's a part of the angelic conflict. It is a part of our love for God. And we're going to see how we're actually going to answer. That's the 23rd point, the resolution of the conflict on an individual basis. How then shall we live? How does all this boil down to me today, right now, at any point in time? What does it come down to? Now, if we start to realize this, we'll start to realize the importance of our day-to-day actions and the impact that they can have in the within the conflict itself. We're going to look at the fall of Satan. We're going to look at Isaiah 14, take it apart. Ezekiel 28, take it apart. We're going to look at the fall of angels. We're going to look at the trial of Satan. And that is going to have to be constructed. Some things are built by direct statement. Some things are built by deductive reasoning, where God has given us a statement about the whole or the universal, and we can take that statement and reason to the parts. But part of this is put together from inductive reasoning. Now, inductive reasoning is subject to flaws, because inductive reasoning says, I'm going to take all the parts and then try to construct the whole. Now, sadly, there are a lot of seminaries today that believe inductive reasoning is the only way to go. And what they do is do what I call a, or what they view as a projection. Some say, well, the apostles did it this way, therefore we're supposed to do it this way, even if they didn't command us to do that. That's inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning can change if you add another part into the mix. Okay, you have four facts, four pieces of data. You draw a conclusion off the four pieces of data, and a fifth piece of data says that you misunderstood the other four. That's inductive reasoning. But of necessity, it has to be put together. We'll be trying to construct the trial, which we know happened. We can deductively realize that there was a trial of Satan and that there is a judgment yet to be executed. That's deductive reasoning that we can hang our hat on. When we start trying to reconstruct the trial, we don't have a chapter like Job 85 that says, this is what happened in the trial of Satan. So we have to take it from different parts of Job. We have to take it from different parts of Revelation, the book of Isaiah. We find it interspersed throughout Scripture. It's almost like it's a given, is the way God does it. It's almost like He lays this all out, like you should know all this stuff to begin with. Okay? But He doesn't have a major chapter, per se, on the angelic conflict. Satan just shows up in Genesis 3. Did that ever bother anybody? It bothered me. How did he get there? Why was he fallen? Was he already a snake? Did he inhabit a snake? I mean, the number of questions just start flowing out of that particular fact that a fallen creature showed up in perfect environment. How did he fall? How did he get there? What's he doing there? Why was this perfect environment made? Why was there a garden placed in Eden? Why was there a perfect man, perfect woman placed there? Were they really perfect? If they were really perfect, would they have not fallen? See, there's a lot of questions that generate just out of trying to think through these things. Satan attacks the divine essence. And I believe that that is crucial, because what would Satan do in a trial? He's going to attack the judge here. He's going to attack the lawmaker. What do attorneys often do? They attack the character of the witnesses. Okay, they attack the law itself. We learn some things just from life itself. But what would he appeal? What would he do? We know, and it's been rightly said, one of his arguments is, how could a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of fire? That seems like it is contradictory, mutually exclusive. How could he do that? That's one of the questions. Did he answer that on the cross? That question? As well as it could ever be answered, right? Why are we still here? That's another question that only crazy people ask. Okay? Some would say, well, we're here to glorify God. Truth. In part. But not all of it. So, this is what we're trying to do. Angelic salvation, this is usually where I got in all kinds of trouble over it. And this is actually a minor part of the doctrine. And, if I ever mention this, occasionally I get somebody go, Hebrews 2:14, did you look at Hebrews 2:14? Yes, I have. Okay. Most assuredly, he does not offer help to angels, is what it says. But he does give help to the seed of Abraham. And we'll look at that. That verse is easily understood. The mechanics, the sequence of events, that's just going to be a review, because it's going to take a while to get through this. The ground rules for the angelic conflict. There's got to be some ground rules. Where are they? How do we identify them? How do we know what they are? I think part of the ground rules of the angelic conflict is that Satan and his angels, and God and his angels, can influence decisions. God will not make a decision for His decision-making creation, his free moral agents as human beings, even though he could. It's not that he can't, it's that he's chosen not to. Satan can't. He lacks the power. Who is Satan? Is he a finite being? Or is he just an impersonal force of evil that floats around the world? There's a lot of different viewpoints on this, and we're going to try and answer all these scripturally. The length of the appeal. How long does the appeal go on? For what reason? We're going to deal with that, although we can't definitively make a statement there. Man's role in the resolution of the conflict. And then we're going to see major events and time frames of history and their relation to the angelic conflict. Each one of them has a specific part. We know the flood was a result of an angelic problem. We know that they also moved in and they started anti-theistic theories really fast. The Baal cult being one of them, that was an ancient Canaanite nature worshiper. I mean, the Baal cult is an environmentalist movement, the early environmentalist movement. So there are major events, major time frames of history, such as dispensations. Why the four different dispensations? What are they for? Why are they here? How do they relate to the angelic conflict? And the resolution, and the how then shall we live on a daily basis. So, anyway, the introduction and approach. We got to put a lot of things together and then describe them. And that's what I'm going to try to do. We're going to try and put it together, break it apart, and put it back together. Okay? Big picture, one piece, big picture. That's what we're trying to do. I was in a house a week or so ago, and there was one of those 1,000-piece puzzles laid out on the table. And it's one of those things, I'm one of those people, if I see a puzzle, I'm going to find out if I can make something fit. I don't know if anybody else says, I cannot walk past a puzzle. Okay. I guess I'm obsessive compulsive enough. You know, it's in disorder. So I got to try and figure out how to put it together. And, you know, it'll drive us all crazy. But in the same token, it's a good thing when we're searching God's Word. How does this fit? How does this flow together? Now, since from God proceeds all matter, creatures, time, and space. This is God's creation. That's summarized in four things. Matter, creatures, I say space and time usually. Some reason I got it backwards here. Matter, creatures, space, and time. It's necessary to understand His character and how it relates to His creatures. He's the one that brought it all into existence. This is where we start. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It does not argue for the existence of God. It assumes the existence of God. He has always existed. Yes. Okay. Chapter 1 of the book of Genesis is all about Him bringing into existence what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's space. There is matter, right? And the earth became formless and void, and darkness was upon the surface of the deep. So we have this God making matter and making space, and then we know He populated it. The earth became formless and void. So there was formless means that it was not suitable for habitation. Okay? If you have land animals, they need land. Okay, they need vegetation. They need those type of things. Void means void of population. So the earth was formless. It was not suitable for inhabitants, and it was void of inhabitants. That's what tohu wabohu means in the Hebrew, formless and void. Okay, so the first 3 days, He makes it suitable for habitation. Primarily. That's the general overriding deal. And days 4 through 6, He populates it. He solves the problems. There's two problems. Formless, uninhabitable, and void, without population. And He makes it suitable for habitation, and then He populates it. Now, this tells us a lot just in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. That God brought it into existence in the first assertion in the first verse of the Bible. And so wouldn't we even seek to understand His character from that? What would we gain from the first chapter? Somebody tell me some attributes about God from Genesis 1. You know Genesis 1 well enough. Omnipotence. Eternal. What else? Huh? Yeah. Chose to do it. What else? Omniscience. How are you going to build all those kinds of animals, you know, that work properly? Okay? They're built, they're made. When they're made, they're mature. What came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. That's what God says in there. Then He put them in there by two so they could reproduce. That's when He brought them together. That's what He did. So what you have His omniscience coupled with His wisdom. What else have you got in there? Love? Let us make man in our own image. He's made a personal being, right? This is all part of the sovereign plan of God. So from the first chapter of Genesis, in 2:7, He made a man. He put him in the garden to keep it and to guard it. Psalm 148, I did have the first 5 verses down. I went back through Psalm 148, and that's a good devotional for you to read. The whole thing is about His creation. And all of creation should praise Him and should worship Him. It's just a beautiful psalm. Now, the Lord's character does not change according to direct statement. Malachi 3:6, and you can put et al. Beside most of these. I mean, there's a lot of other passages. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." That's one of those doctrines that are really clear, right? Okay? So he has these characteristics, and he says, I don't change. He's immutable. Now, any conclusion that contradicts his divine attributes has to be rejected. So if we start going down through here and we start drawing conclusions, the first thing we're going to test it from is, how does this relate to his essence? Does this contradict his essence? Now, some things will expand our understanding of his essence, but they cannot contradict who he is and what he does. So as we're looking at the angelic conflict and trying to put it together and figure out this battle and why it is going on and how mankind got in the middle of this thing, we start with the essence of God and we finish with the essence of God. We will not derive anything that is in contradiction to his stated word nor in contradiction to his revealed character. Now, as we attempt to comprehend why man exists, God invites us to seek, to understand. Anybody notice that besides me a while ago? The sequence of events of prehistory. That's a doubling of the verb, only it's a doubling of the infinitive, kind of like the Hebrew, to make it really seek. It was trying to be emphatic. He invites us to seek to understand the sequence of events of prehistory. He invites us, I believe, in chapter 3, when a serpent showed up in the garden in a fallen condition. Who was he? How did he get there? What did he represent? How did he fall? Why was he there to lead the man and the woman astray? Who was he? Why was he there? He invites us in the third chapter to start exploring who this bad guy is. Did he just fall then? Or did he fall some other time? What is the Scripture going to tell us? The sequence has to be derived from the written canon, logically evaluated and analyzed. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion. Whereas there is confusion, and we know there is from time to time, it's our part. We have the confusion. It doesn't come from God. And that's part of why I mentioned this is a combination of deductive reasoning. You know, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. The whosoever is a universal statement. Are you a whosoever? Okay? I am. And you are too. Whosoever believes, what's the condition? In Him, object of the faith, what's the promise? Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that is deductive reasoning in the whosoever believes in Him. Now, for somebody to say, well, because I can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, everybody can, that's inductive reasoning. And we know it's true, but it may or may not be true. It's not inherently a true statement in and of itself. Because we're trying to project something on a universal that actually is just from us. So we have to be real careful as we do this. Now, since God has chosen to reveal Himself and His plan through the entire canon, His study cannot be overemphasized. Anybody know what 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says? Come on, you guys. Don't let me down. You're in the middle of a task, Gwen. What? That's 2:15. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all... Okay, you guys know it, right? It's God-breathed. Okay? All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We know the verse, right? It'd be a good idea with our backgrounds to know where it's found. Okay? That's not asking too much here. Now, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all profitable. Okay, so there is a reason for doing that. Reading through your Bible, studying it in depth, learning to study it more and more in depth. Now, the entirety of human history involves resolution of the conflict between God and Satan. He shows up in chapter 3 of Genesis. He's put in a lake of fire in chapter 20 of Revelation. Sounds like that a whole lot of what happens in between has got something to do with him. Now that's just from a cursory glance looking from the outside. Okay? there's a conflict. There's a battle. There's a war. And it's intimated to and referred to all the way through Scripture. I find it amazing that Job 25, Job is the first book of the Bible, first written book. And most people accept that fact. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and Job was sometime during the time of the patriarchs, the time of Abraham, we don't know exactly when, prior to Moses. And then Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible called the Law. Okay? Job 25, the center of the book of Job, is about the angelic conflict, which I find interesting. Revelation chapter 12, the 7th through the 9th verse, are the center verses of the book of Revelation. Guess what it's about? Angelic conflict. Think maybe there's just another little clue that God has given us along the way. Now, the angelic conflict is considered a basic doctrine, but it does not imply that all of the answers are easy to find. Hebrews chapter 6, the first two verses there, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah. That's an interesting statement for the writer of the book of Hebrews. Okay, let us press on to maturity. Let's grow up. Let's gain more knowledge, gain more wisdom, gain more understanding. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. That's kind of a inference to the security of the believer, isn't it? Don't lay it again. It's already been laid. Okay? The point of salvation, it's already been laid. And a faith toward God. Okay? From that point on, as you've received Him, so you walk in Him. Not to keep saved, but because you've been saved. And he says, of instruction about washings, that's our baptism's word. Actually, baptizo is a word used in there, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment is about the angelic conflict. Wages of sin is what? Death. Okay? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's about death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. It's all basic doctrine. But just like the doctrine of propitiation, which is the satisfaction of the righteousness and justice of God, just like it's easy to state, does not mean it's necessarily easy to comprehend. It's part of the elementary teaching about the Messiah. It goes right along. Propitiation is He satisfied the righteousness and justice of God, and you couldn't. Reconciliation. You were once an enemy of God. Now you've been reconciled to God. So, he says, let us move on. Then Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the week of the cross that Jesus unloads that one. The lake of fire that has been prepared, it's already burning. It's already lit up for the devil and his angels, but he's sure not there, is he? Because in Matthew 26, guess who's going to show up? Satan himself. See? Temptations of Christ, trials of Christ, entering into Judas Iscariot and all that. Satan's around, but he's not yet in the lake of fire. But it's been prepared already, and he's not there. Now, that doesn't take a lot to figure out that there is a battle going on. And we look at other passages, and he's the ruler of this world has been judged. He's already been judged, but the sentence not executed. We start to see very clearly the fact that there was a trial, and Satan was placed on trial. All a part of God's master plan. Why? for some things, we'll still be asking Him when we get there. Okay? But it doesn't mean that we just give up and quit searching. Now, every doctrine of Scripture relates to the essence of God and His relationship to His creation. Therefore, any study of this topic must be constructed from a correct understanding of the essence of God and the stated doctrines of Scripture. So where we get the clear statements of Scripture, any extrapolations or things that we try to understand can't violate anything that's clearly stated. So if we start moving into the gray areas, we go, well, did this happen? Did this happen? Where did it happen? How did it? Could it have happened? Was there a prohibition on it happening somewhere? Man's exact role in the resolution of the angelic conflict will not be revealed until we are in His presence. The totality of our role does not mean we're not to seek answers to these questions, and all the while growing in love. Proverbs 28:5 says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things." Now, it's interesting that most Bible scholars, and I do put most, not all, recognize that a conflict exists. Passages like Ephesians 6:12, "Your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness," that's really hard to argue with. Okay? Most recognize that there is a conflict. But it's interesting that most will not go any farther than that. They say there's a battle, but never dare to delve farther into it. And part of it, I think, is laziness. They just say, well, we can't know. God didn't say it. There's not a whole book devoted to it. There's not a whole chapter devoted to it. There's not even a whole paragraph. Well, there probably is a couple of whole paragraphs devoted to it in Scripture. But instead of getting the bits and pieces and bringing them together, they tend to shy away from those. Now, it's obviously important for man to know, understand, and appreciate his relationship to God, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and His purpose in human history. Sometimes people say, well, we're just one of God's toys. That's all we are, just something that He brought to have fun with. Okay? I don't really think so. There's been too much pain in the course of human history. There's a lot of things that have gone on. Many factors have to be analyzed to understand God's purpose for man, such as who is involved. Now, we know that there is matter, creature, space, and time. Matter, creature, space, and time. And when we get to the creatures, then we start analyzing the creatures. Space is not hard to analyze, is it? Because it's space. Why is space there? To distinguish from matter. So we'll know what's matter and what is space. But when we ask who is involved, we've got God involved, who has always been there. We have man, we have Jesus Christ, and we have the angelic creation. All have a role and all are important. What happened at the fall of Satan? Why did he fall? We know from Isaiah 14 that there were five I wills. It was self-will. Okay? Why didn't God just stop him right then? Okay, you fell. Who were you? What influence did you have amongst the rest of the angelic creation? What happened at the fall? It's the biggest piece of the puzzle that's missing. It's an interesting thing about a puzzle. You can put things together, and if you do have some missing pieces out of the puzzle, you can describe what you're looking for. Okay? You got some idea that there's going to be a little red spot up here on this end that's going to connect with this red spot on this end. You can have some missing puzzle pieces and describe them. And in part, that's what we're going to have here. We're going to have some. We know there was a trial. We know Satan's character. We know who he is. He is an accuser. He is a liar. He has been a murderer from the beginning. We know about his character. So we take his character and ask, what would he have done at the trial? And then we start getting some answers that are reasonable answers because we know of his very nature. And we can, even though it's not stated directly, he said this at the trial. What we do know is that he's not stupid. Ezekiel 28, full of wisdom. He is beautiful. The beautiful side of evil. He's not a funny-looking guy with a red tail and horns. Okay? We know some things about him, and we know he's a genius. He's a super genius. And he's been at this for 6,000 years, and no telling how long before that. So the question is, what would you do if you're getting ready to enter into a lake of fire? It's reasonable to say he's going to use every mode of defense he can possibly use. And I believe, he said, how can a loving creature cast his... How can a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of fire? And I don't believe he stopped there. I think he attacked every single part of the essence of God. That is compatible almost... You can almost connect that with his names. With Satanas, Diabolos, the serpent. I mean, you can almost connect the dots just by what he's called in Scripture as to what he would have done back at the trial. When did it happen? He created matter, creature, space, and time. The indication was he created time as we know it in Genesis 1. There's evening, there is morning. Day one. There was evening, there was morning. Day two. Somewhere along the line, he made time. So God is not subject to time. But there was a sequence of events. Was it measured the same way? Before God put those things there and started the clock? Certainly didn't have to be, did it? Is God bound by the law of physics, laws of physics? Or did he create the laws of physics? Jesus showed us he wasn't bound by the laws of physics. Anybody want to try and walk through that wall without opening the door? I mean, or to be caught up into the third heaven apart from UFOs and ETs and all those things? How long will the conflict last? Is there any clues to that? There's some possibilities, and it's interesting because interesting thing about a conflict is there is a time frame to it in God's plan. You can almost look at the counterfeits. You can't draw your doctrine from the counterfeits, but counterfeits counterfeit truth. So you can almost ask, okay, what are they counterfeiting here? Because Star Wars, and anybody besides George seen all six Star Wars? And me? Okay. I've seen them. They're fun. I do it to keep up with the New Age thought. Okay? You know the interesting thing about those is they never end. There's always a bad guy. That is Eastern mysticism. That is New Age theology that says that it's all a big eternity and that evil and good are evenly balanced, 50-50. Okay? And that's the yin-yang thing. Occasionally you see somebody with a circle on their back window and they've got a squirrely line going through it and half of it's white and half of it's black. That's yin-yang symbolism that they're talking about there. But it's equally balanced. So there is no sovereign, omnipotent God who can put an end to this. And it's just going to go on forever. That's New Age thought because they're evolutionists. You're eventually going to evolve to godhood of your own little world, is their thinking. God says that's not the way it is. There is one God and you're not Him. Okay? And you can't be Him. Is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Book of Hebrews. So there is a time that goes with that. How long is the time? Do we have any clues? And obviously we're going to have some fun there because we'll look at why we can't date the 5,993rd year after the fall of Satan, the fall of man. If we could, then there's 7,000 years of human history. Then we could, guess what? We could almost get the rapture in the year. Anyway, but why is there a conflict? Why is man involved? What are the ground rules for the conflict? Now, some problems with some conventional views. Some believe the conflict is resolved numerically. We find that one third of the angels chose with Satan. If it was all about numbers, it should have been over at that point. Revelation 12:4. Now, if it's all about numbers, that should have been over and done with. Some evangelicals think when we get everyone on earth saved at one time, Jesus Christ will return and he will end it. At the separation of the sheep and the goats, all people left on earth will be saved, because he's going to take the wicked out and leave the righteous. The goats are going to be taken out. The sheep are going to be left. There's still another 1,000 years of history after that. Those that believe that, it tells you a lot about their theology. They are primarily covenant and allegorical in their interpretation, because they don't believe the millennium is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, some believe that it's based solely in power and that God will finally overcome Satan. And that's an outgrowth of Eastern mysticism. This is the battle that's going on. The Hinduism, Eastern mysticism is Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age movement, Confucianism, all those polytheisms that are out there. God is infinite power. Satan is not. There's absolutely no way they are counterbalanced on each other. God at any time has the power to eliminate Satan, but why does he choose not to? Satan has a lot of power. He is a powerful creature, but Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." You know, I heard Dr. Whitcomb last week, Whitcomb and Morris, the Genesis Flood Creation Research Society, and Dr. Whitcomb said, "I don't think it went bang, it went by the word of the Lord. The heavens came into existence." He didn't have to shout loud to get everybody's attention. He didn't have to say anything. It was just by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. All those things that we look out in the Hubble telescope and we see, such fascinating things that are out there. And it says, God just spoke. And by the breath of his mouth, everything that you see out there in the heavens. Now, that's quite a claim. So it's not about power. Satan is a powerful creature, but he does not have that kind of power. Some believe it's based solely on volition, and volition is a key element of the angelic conflict. If they try and relate that to superior numbers of believers over unbelievers, then God lost, because the majority of mankind will not be saved. Believers throughout all of history have always been in the minority. And if they relate it to Adam, then God lost. I mean, here it is, perfect environment, and Adam shouldn't have failed. But if they base it solely on volition, then it doesn't look good for God. Some believe it's simply a matter of the sovereignty of God. He is king. Obviously, he set up the plan. He put the plan into motion. He got it started, and yeah, it's going to come out exactly like he says it is. But by this, some say that he is going to dictate the course of events by removing volition in his creatures. Now, that's got ramifications that are really bad. If he's going to make all the decisions for creatures, it makes him the author of sin. And I think that's one of Satan's accusations on God, if you just think about who he is. Okay? You put me in this guard, you made me knowing I would fall, then by making me, you caused me to fall. I think that's one of his most devastating things, and I think a big part of human history is about proving the existence of volition, the ability to choose. Some believe the outcome is based solely on obedience to the Word of God, and it again refers us to the subjective to a subjective evaluation system. Individual decisions with overt actions, both positive and negative, will actually solve it. Because there's going to be the Antichrist is going to make decisions in the tribulation, obviously evil decisions. The Lord tried to talk Judas out of it, the decision to betray him. Woe to the man that does this to me. It'd been better for him if he'd had not been born. One of you guys is going to betray me. One of you guys is going to make the decision. Bad decision. Evil decision. That one led by Satan decision. Okay? And yet it all fit into the overall plan of God through the conflict. It's all going to come out. Some believe that the conflict would be over if Adam had eaten from the tree of lives. And the question I would ask is, why was it not over when he didn't? I mean, some say, well, if he had just eaten from that other tree before he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he was prohibited from eating from, we don't know that he didn't eat from that other tree. We don't know if he did or not. What we do know is the Lord told him to eat from every tree of the garden except one. That would have included the tree of lives. But some people have said, well, if Adam would have eaten from the tree of lives, it would have been over. I don't think so. Some actually believe there is no conflict. It's only a picture of the difficulties humans face in this world. Okay? There's just some bad things that go on around planet Earth. And some actually believe that. Now, there is another group of people that's not on your thing here that this is one of Satan's revelations, if you will, in a book called the Urantia Book, one of the satanic Bibles that floats around out there that people actually pick up and read some really evil stuff, flatly contradictory to Scripture. Satan says, because his demons are basically dictating it, they signed each chapter, they gave their name, and they to the spirit, what do they call that? It's a demonic writing where a demon actually inhabits somebody and they write things down. Huh? Automatic writing, but there's another term, said automatic, that's in there. But it's demonically done, and it's written down, and the name of the demon's at the end of each one of these chapters. It's a spooky deal. When I first heard about this book is in Bartlesville, 1984-85, and some people in the church, somebody was starting a study group of the Urantia book, and they brought me the book and said, would you take a look at this? And I said, well, yeah. The front of it said, the fifth epical revelation to man, Jesus of Nazareth being the fourth. So it claimed additional revelation beyond Jesus. It did not deny Jesus. It just said that this supersedes Jesus. Of course, that's the introduction. Everything inside of it contradicted everything that was written about him. After Joseph and Mary had been married for 3 months, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in a dream and said, behold, you're going to be with child. Now think about what that just said. That's the subtlety with which it's done. And I ran into it in Yukon after we moved here about 15 years ago. And little gal had that in her crystal ball and tarot cards and several other things. And she said, I like it because it fills in the blanks. I said, I'd like to have it and burn it. And she gave it to me. But the book says that Satan rebelled when God decided to make the intelligent monkeys. Okay. That's how Satan viewed man. That was his revelation within this book. We being the intelligent monkeys. So, I mean, that's about as demeaning from as many directions as you can get, because God says, let us make man in our own image. Intelligent monkey is a direct attack on God to begin with. But that's basically what he called them, and that's what movies like The Omen and some of the other ones, that's the way they portray us. And that's the Omen, Christopher Walken. There's another one that's out, two or three others that are out, that The Prophecy, and they're all Urantia book. They're all Urantia book is what they are. They sound close, but they're not. One of them has Gabriel falling, or Michael, the archangel, falling and falling after the fact. But what that is that you have Satan over here, and he's Satan and his angels, and they've got a playground going on over here of some kind. And then God puts this garden in Eden, and he just decides to make these intelligent monkeys, and that everything was fine and cool with Satan until God did this with this inferior creation, inferior creature, and then God was kind of treating him special. I mean, it's all self-justification. Everything you can read in there is, yeah, it was a righteous rebellion, actually, is what it was. And they also talk in there about their evolutionary as well. I mean, they talk about, yeah, they were in over here 25,000 years, and over here on this lunar cycle 26,000 years, and it's evil dressed in nice language. And people that know a little bit about the Bible can get sucked into it so fast it's amazing. Because the angel Gabriel did appear to Mary in a dream, but not 3 months after she and Joseph got married. They total contradictions. So there is another one out there, and that's what Satan puts out. And answers and solutions must be sought through comparison of Scripture with Scripture, relying on the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. John 16:13 says, "He, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will lead you into all truth and disclose to you things to come." So, if we will expend the effort to study, we'll find out a lot of things from Scripture. We're not going to get sucked into a lot of things that are floating around out there today that Satan uses as a counterfeit. He disguises himself as an angel of light. We're also told in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul writes, "I am concerned, lest as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." We study, but we study so that we can live in love. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, "If I have all knowledge and don't have love, I just missed the point." So it's not about seeing how much knowledge we can gather and glean about the angelic conflict. What it is we learn more about this, and I hope by the time we're done going through this, I hope you will devote some time to learning this. But I hope what comes out of it is that you'll be a more loving individual, that you will love God more because you will see His magnificence to a greater degree, and you will see that every time you love the unlovable, you send shockwaves through the angelic conflict. That's exactly what you do. Why? What's it all going to be about? Two greatest commandments are not called the two greatest commandments for no reason. Okay? They're there for a reason. How then should we live? We just got the bottom line right there. How do you live on a day-to-day basis and impact the angelic conflict? Love God when you don't understand Him, and love the unlovable. That'll do more than anything else you can possibly do. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness and love and grace and mercy and Your amazing plan. Father, You didn't have to do any of this, and You'd have been perfectly happy. And I know that Your creation has not made You happy. I know that Your creation has grieved You, and Father, they've been disobedient. And yet, Father, Your amazing and unchanging love keeps reaching into time and space and keeps making the invitation. Those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness come on, that you're there to receive them. So, Father, I pray that as we enter into this study, Father, we will just love you all the more, that we'll love one another all the more. And, Father, I pray that we'll be willing to take the message of grace to a world that is lost and dying. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.